All right, we are going to dive back into God's Word this morning. We are in the book of Titus, finishing up chapter 2 here this morning. And just as a quick recap, this is a letter actually written by the Apostle Paul, a man who Jesus himself converted. We prayed earlier about critics becoming followers or disciples. God actually turned one of Christianity's greatest, Christ's greatest enemies, Paul, into a pastor. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's writing this letter to Titus. Titus is a young pastor. He's on the island of Crete. There's a bunch of new believers there. They're kind of scattered in different pockets. And Paul is helping, encouraging Titus how to bring the church together. What should the church leadership look like? What should be the qualification for elders there in chapter 1? Earlier in chapter 2, we saw real specific direction to different groups of people, young men, young women, older men, older women. Even he goes into and tells us as employees what we should be. Again, remember that this letter is written to Christians, so this is not a legalistic, do good, everybody do these things and you'll work your way to heaven sort of thing. These are people who are Christians. They've been converted. They have genuine faith in Jesus as their Savior. And Paul is simply being a pastor, an older pastor, and bringing them together as God would direct. And when we get into today's text, we're going to start in verse 11. We're going to be talking today about grace. Grace is a word that I think is many times it's misunderstood. A lot of times it's misused, and a lot of times it's absolutely ignored as well too. We have words like grace. That's the prayer that you say before dinner. Call that grace. I have a niece who's named Grace. And those are all good things, but biblically, when we talk about the grace of God, what does that mean? Grace, you can define grace as undeserved love, as favor of God, from God, favor from a holy and perfect and righteous God towards a fallen man, a fallen mankind. We say around here a lot that grace is an undeserved gift. The giver is under no obligation to give it, and the recipient has no right or claim to it at all. It is a free gift that is given. And when you think about grace as we go through this, when you take a moment to step back, see the forest from the trees, see what grace really is, it's an incredibly awesome thing. Incredibly awesome. Grace means that any sinner can be saved. Any sinner. There is no sin that grace cannot cover. Any storm can be weathered. Any trial in your life, grace is sufficient for that. I don't care if you almost cut your arm off. I don't care if you have a disease. I don't care if you have a death in the family. Grace is more than sufficient to cover all of that. Any situation that we face. There is no situation that can trump grace. None, period. Now, there is a difference between grace and mercy. God shows both, but they are not the same. See, mercy withholds punishment that's due. Grace gives a blessing that you don't deserve. Let's take a real simple illustration. Let's say you have an old clunker of a car, whatever it is, right? And you get caught doing 60 miles an hour in the school zone. The ticket is so expensive that there's no way that you can pay it. You go into the court, the judge hears your story. You really don't have any defense because the radar, the laser got you. And you don't have any defense because there were signs all along the way telling you that the school zone's coming and what the speed limit's supposed to be. There's no excuse. But then all of a sudden, to your complete and utter surprise, the judge just cancels your fine. That is mercy. That is holding back or withholding a punishment that's actually due to you. But the story doesn't stop there. All of a sudden, you walk out of the courtroom, and the judge runs out behind you and hands you keys to a brand new 2014 F-350 or whatever your favorite vehicle is. That's grace. That's something that you didn't deserve. And when we sing Amazing Grace, we are telling the absolute truth. It is absolutely amazing. And this text that we have today is a probably one of the clearest texts in Scripture on grace and what its results are. So let's read together in Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11. If you have one of the Pew Bibles, turn to page 1194, kind of in the back of your Bible there. Starting at verse 11, chapter 2, this is the word of God. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." We've gone through Titus so far, and we've seen a lot of do's and don'ts. We've seen a lot of an elder needs to have these sort of qualifications. In the last few weeks, when we were looking at the instructions to different groups of people, men and women, young and old. There was instructions that you know, older women need to do these things and not be and don't be enslaved to much want things, these do's and don'ts all throughout. And now Paul writes at the end of this chapter, and keep in mind when Paul wrote this, there were no numbers in here. There weren't, you know, paragraph 1, paragraph 2, verse 3, right? These numbers that are added later by biblical scholars to try and help us read through it a little bit easier. And it's especially important in Hebrew, in the Old Testament. Without those numbers and letters, you and I, in the way we have been taught and learned and the way we read, we'd get lost. So these are just an aid. But clearly at the end here of chapter 2, Paul is sort of tying all of this last chapter together. And it's the aha, I've told you all these things, and these are what you need to do and not do. These are what you're responsible for. Here's your roles and your responsibilities. But then he wraps all of this up, and I think it's very important that he wraps it all up talking specifically about grace. Because without grace, all of these lists all become legalistic church checklists. But grace, as we'll learn, does a number of things and brings a number of results. And we need to take all of it into context together. We can't just take the do's and don'ts and leave out the grace. We can't do just the grace and leave out the do's and don'ts. So let's see, what does grace do? Well, the first thing in verse 11, grace brings salvation. First and foremost, right out of the gate, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And we'll stop there. When it says all men there, let me be very clear. That doesn't mean every single person. In the context of the Greek and the words that are used, it brings salvation to all those who God chooses, who God draws. And we know that from the rest of Scripture. John 3:16, it doesn't say that the whole world is going to be saved. What does it say? It says those who believe, right, will not perish. But it brings salvation to all of God's children. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, this is sort of a paramount text. I know you've heard it before. I encourage you to memorize this. And have it in your quiver at all times. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Notice there that the grace doesn't save. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Think of grace as the door. It's the door frame that God brings the faith through. Without grace, the faith can't make its way in. Now, God could choose to do it a different way. He doesn't. And that's because he's God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God made sure that no one could claim any right to salvation. He made sure that no one could say they had a part in saving themselves. Salvation is of the Lord, it says over and over again in Scripture. And God makes sure that we understand that. We didn't save ourselves, folks. We didn't find Jesus. He found us. And by his gift, by grace, he gave us that faith. Romans 4 continues on. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. An important text. You can work, it said, verse 4. You can work. Work hard. Run that hamster wheel as hard as you can. It's not going to be credited to you as a favor, but simply what's due. See, we're all guilty. We all have sinned. We all have been affected by sin. This last week in Biblical Distinctives, we finished up our Biblical Distinctives class, and there was some great sharing going on. I love it when we get to the end of the class and the students have gelled, and there's a, as one of the students said, you know, really they got to know each other. I mean, biblically friends in biblical community. But there was some great sharing going on about baggage that we get piled on us during our lives. And almost every single time, that's because of sin. Somebody else's sin, typically, but also our own sin sometimes. So we get all this baggage piled onto us. And a lot of that baggage sometimes is works-based salvation. We go through, we grow up in religions, right, where we're told you got to work harder, you got to be better, right? You're never going to make it to heaven. You're right, you're never going to make it to heaven. You're not going to make it to heaven unless God chooses you and pulls you in. But it says, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. There's that gift element again. See, salvation means that the Christian has been cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus. Revelation 1:5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Again, we didn't work our way out of this. Jesus gave us his righteousness. He cleansed us by his blood. And you as a Christian, please know and be encouraged that you are delivered eternally from sin. John 10, Jesus' own words. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Christians, you are eternally, if you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are sealed. Done eternally. That penalty of sin has been removed. And you are assured as a Christian too that when you die, and I did an extensive research this week, and it's still 10 out of 10 people will die. It's crazy. When you die, you know where you're going. John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you, or I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is a promise from God himself, that he verbally spoke that here on earth. If he has chosen you, if you are a child of God, there's already a place set for you in heaven. It's already there. And he promises that you and he will be there together. Do you know Jesus? I mean, not know of, but know Jesus. And that's just, this is an important point. This isn't some theological semantics, because Jesus himself said, many will come to me on that day, on judgment day, and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you, right? It's not knowing about Jesus. It's not hearing about, right? Or, well, someday I'll on my deathbed I'll get to know him, or I'll figure that out later. We don't know when our time is up. Do you know Jesus? How about the people in your family or your friends? Do they genuinely know Jesus? Do they know that in order to reach heaven, it is an absolute requirement to be born again? Remember when Nicodemus asked Jesus, how do I get to heaven? He said, you have to be reborn. You have to, there was no clause there. There was no caveat. And we can see all throughout John and Acts, it's very simply taught that there is a spiritual rebirth, a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And to quote, become a Christian, it's not joining a club. It's not having the right membership at the right denomination or anything like that. It is simply confessing our sins and believing that Jesus is the Savior. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So right out of the gate, one verse, we see that grace brings salvation. It's the door that faith comes through. Verse 12, what else does grace do? Well, it teaches us. Remember, this letter is written to Christians. And there's been lots of instruction so far, but Paul sums it up here. Grace teaches us. It says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. See, grace teaches the negative side of Christian living, right? It tells us what to avoid, what not to do. It says we're to avoid ungodliness. Kind of a fancy word, but it comes down to we're to avoid anything that doesn't glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It says we're also to avoid here worldly desires. Those things of the world. Now, we are in the world, obviously, and we're here for a reason. God could have certainly chosen, when man fell in the garden, he could have just killed us all, and be done with it. But he chose to leave us here for a very specific purpose, that he would be glorified, first through the Israelites, now through his church. But we're to avoid those worldly desires, those fleshly desires. James 4, pretty darn clear. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So it's a hard paradox that we have here. We're in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. We're here to be on mission with a testimony to share with the lost and dying world, but we're not to be lovers of or friends with the things of the world, because the world and God, a fallen world and a righteous and perfect holy God, are at our enemies. You can't serve both. You can't serve two masters. But on the other side, grace teaches us the positive side of Christian living. What to do, right? It says soberly, right? Be of sound mind. Be disciplined. Look at all those previous instructions that we had, talking about being sober. And sure, there's an element there of sobriety, that as we know it, when it comes to alcohol or drugs or anything that would be addictive. But the word in the Greek also has that disciplined, sound mind, sound judgment. It says that we are to do it righteously, right? Or what is right in God's eyes. Now, are we ever going to get that perfect? No. But again, we're chicken fried smothered in grace. But we're to drive towards that, and especially to our fellow man. Romans 12, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, if possible. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're called by God, our Father, as children, to live righteously to our fellow man. It also says in a godly way, right? Godly, our God. What is of God? Well, we should do everything that we do should be to please him. We talk about an audience of one. And there is only one in that audience, and that is God. How does he see us? Regardless of whether we get an attaboy pat on the back from the world, or we get a blue ribbon at work, or, you know, are we performing? Are we doing what we're doing primarily in front of an audience of one? Colossians 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. In all that we do, is that who we're really trying to please? Again, knowing that we've already been given the righteousness of Christ, that we don't have to earn our way anymore. The treadmill has stopped. The hamster wheel broke. But do we live out in thanksgiving? I don't know if you've ever had somebody save your life. I have. And I carry with me every single day, and I think about these guys, a deep and utter thanks to them. Sometimes I don't get to talk to them for, you know, 5 years at a time. I got to talk with one of them just a couple weeks ago when he called me from Boston. But I have a tremendous thanks to God, but thanks to these guys for sticking their neck out and for at least a moment not thinking so selfishly of themselves that my life actually meant something. And the epitome of this is Jesus. He was nailed on a cross for you, tortured, his skin stripped off of his body, so that you might not perish. Grace teaches us how to live, how not to live. And thankfully, God is patient with his bratty, dirty, stinky children. But that's grace. And then last, in verses 13 and 14, grace gives hope. What's the content there of our hope, according to this verse? It says, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Christians, we should set our hope on the second coming of our Lord. And this is an incredibly important point here. And there's no doubt why Paul put this in here. Because back then and today, there is a huge rejection of the second coming. And it's not just scientists or Carl Sagan types or anything like that. I mean, there are liberal theologians that would lump the second coming of Jesus into the same category as the cow jumping over the moon, that it's some sort of symbolic or mythological happening, that it's not a historic event that's going to happen. They do the same thing with the resurrection as well, by the way. Discounting or downplaying the second coming of Christ, it contradicts dozens and dozens of biblical texts. But at the core of it, it attacks Christ, and it attacks Christianity at its very center. Why? Because that second coming is the completion of Jesus' saving work. Consider this. You have the physical incarnation, Jesus coming down, putting on flesh, living a sinless life. You have his physical death. You have his resurrection. You have his ascension back up to heaven. And then all of a sudden, poof, nothing. Gone. Done. without the second coming of Jesus coming back and completing the work, it destroys all of that. Jesus came to conquer, and he will conquer. And this is very encouraging, that the hope that we believe in, it hinges on this, the appearing of our great God and Savior. And notice here, there's two appearances of Christ. The first is grace, and the second is glory. Look back at your Bible, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men. So that's the first coming of Christ, the appearance of grace. Then in verse 13, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the second coming of Christ, and it's an appearance of glory. So first you have Jesus coming in grace, but he will come again in glory. That's why the rejection of the real second coming is an attack on the very center of the Christian faith. And it erodes, it chips away, it turns the first coming of Christ, him coming to die for our sins, it starts turning it into either a lie or at best a symbolic or mythological event as well. The same Christ who came in grace will come again in glory. So as we look at this, it's kind of interesting. If you, again, take a step back, we know from previous lessons that when we look at the Israelites, they had a forward-looking faith, right? We have the luxury as the church now, as Christians, we have a rearward-looking faith. We can look to the incarnation and the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension. We can look back at that. In another way, though, as we sit here and we walk out, God uses us for the completion of his plan of redemption, we're both looking backwards and forwards as well, too. We can look back at the grace of God that appeared in Jesus Christ at the first coming. That's when he came and he purchased the redemption. But we can also look forward in hope to the glory of God that will appear at the second coming, that will complete the redemption. It's kind of interesting if you think about it. And this hope, Christian hope, is not cross your fingers hope or go to the convenience store, buy a lottery ticket hope. It's an assurance, it tells us in Scripture. You as a Christian, are you eagerly awaiting Christ's coming? I mean, really, on a daily basis, do you think about, does your mind go to the truth of Christ appearing again in glory? Or if you turn your minds to that appearance and you think about it, does your heart want it? Do you seek and eagerly anticipate the glory of Christ coming? Do you pray for his coming? If you came up short in any one of those answers, there might be... Here's some possible explanations for coming up short in those. One, maybe you've trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord, but you really haven't thought about the second coming. Maybe you haven't been taught about the second coming, and ignorance hinders that eagerness, that heart of expectation, and it causes you not to pray about it. Maybe that's one. Maybe you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you know in your head about this second coming thing. But maybe in your walk, you've grown cold or distant from Jesus. Maybe that preciousness that you held when God first saved you is maybe become a little dull. Or maybe another explanation, maybe you've never submitted to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You've never trusted him truly as your Savior. And you'd be right along with Nicodemus in desperate need of new birth. The second coming of Christ, church family, is something it's worthy to be eager and to expect and to pray for. It's his completed work. He bought your redemption when he first came in grace. He's going to complete that redemption when he comes again in glory. And this hope, let's talk a little bit more about that. What is this? What is a Christian's hope? Well, first of all, it's a blessed hope. You are blessed to be able to eagerly await for this appearance again of Jesus. And also, remember that it's the exact opposite of a cursed hope, right? Because you can have blessed hope, but you can also have cursed hope. If you were on death row, and especially if you lived in Texas, you'd have a cursed hope. But we have a blessed hope. We have a reason to be eager and for that great day that's going to come. And as we go through this, remember, church family, that it says very clearly in Scripture, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no curse. We've been redeemed from that. And it says right there, Paul wrote, what does it say? Our great God and Savior. Our hope is in the confident expectation of salvation. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, Hebrews calls it the full assurance of hope. Again, this isn't crossing your fingers. It's a confident expectation of things to come. This hope is also, it's a visible hope. It says it's an appearing, right? We're going to see Jesus. We will hear him speak. And it's a glorious hope. It says the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. What is that going to look like? I don't know exactly, but we get a glimpse of it in Revelation chapter 1. John wrote this in his vision that he saw of the second coming. He wrote, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining sun in full strength. This is going to be glorious. That's the hope that we have. And as we continue on, Paul says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, every sin, that's what a lawless deed is, and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions, zealous for good deeds. He's refining you as his child. The word is sanctified. He is making you more and more holy so that you would be his precious possession. Awesome. So we wrap all this up. One important point is, and there's a great little book out written by a man named Randy Alcorn. It's called The Grace and Truth Paradox. If you haven't read it, I highly encourage you to read it. I think I've read it like 7 times. Keep reading it over and over again. And the thing about The Grace and Truth Paradox is this, that some people lean so heavily to the grace side that they become tolerant of everything. They're super nice people, but they're so nice that they allow others to remain in their sin and ultimately perish it, because they don't want to offend them, but they allow people to remain dead in their sins. Other people swing the gate to the totally opposite, hard to the other side, and lean so heavily towards the truth that they either self-righteously judge others, or in self-pity, they'll condemn themselves in an attempt to earn God's pleasure. The reality is that grace without truth is cheap. It's you know, like we at the share house, we serve the needy, we provide food and clothing and all of that, and these are all God's works, not ours. But grace without truth would be like sending them to hell on a full stomach. Grace without truth is cheap. But truth without grace is legalistic and harsh. Both extremes are wrong. So that's the paradox. That's the balance as we go through as Christians. That we have, it has to be both grace and truth. Because grace is a beautiful thing. It brings salvation. It teaches us what to do and what not to do, both the negative and the positive. And ultimately, it gives us a hope that we can take to the eternal bank as Christians. God's word is perfect. And for Paul to wrap up this section in talking about and explaining grace to us, what a blessing. Amen? Amen. Chicken fried covered.